Well, it's a real honor for me and for my family to be here again at Mount Vernon. We love being at Mount Vernon. When we come back to the States, this is the one thing we really fight for, to carve out time. We love the other places we go and the other people that we spend time with, but we really work hard to carve out this time. And so even though it was short, we're really grateful and feel encouraged to get to preach for you. This morning is like icing on the cake. So thank you for the trust that's invested in this opportunity. About a year ago, I was sitting on the side of my bed, early evening, late afternoon, leaning over, looking at my phone, and I got a phone call from an unknown number. I mean, the number was there, but it wasn't saved in my contacts, and it was when we were living in a small city in southern Russia. I answered the phone, and it turns out it was the police from the Office of Extremism. When they told me that, of course, I'm listening closely, and they told me to come in the next morning. I said, well, and it was true, I'm actually flying to Moscow tomorrow morning. Can we meet in a couple days? And they said, no, we'll meet you at the airport and bring you in if you try to fly to Moscow. I said, okay, well, how about I come in tonight? And so we agreed that I would come in that evening, 7 o'clock. I went in, and that 3.5-hour interview was the start of a really particular season of transition in our lives, a kind of season that I haven't experienced before. And we ended up selling everything we had. We moved to a new country, started a new job. The kids started at a new school. Eventually, that led to receiving a number of colleagues because the war in Ukraine broke out. We ended up receiving a number of colleagues who were in similar kinds of transitional seasons in their life. We ended up receiving a handful of Russian friends and partners that were also affected in various ways by the war and were coming to the place that we were now living. And somewhere in the middle of all of that, God, I think, gave me Psalm 126, which is our text for this morning. Psalm 126 is a psalm with an emotion for every season. It's a psalm for life's transitional moments, and it's a psalm for those who suffer in various ways. So let's read it together now. Psalm 126, it's on page 517 of the Pew Bible, starting right at the beginning. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Father, this morning as we turn to your word, we ask for your illuminating power to give us eyes to see, hearts to receive. We're dependent on you for that, and we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have 4 points this morning, if that helps you. They are looking back, looking uncertain, looking up, and looking forward. Looking back, looking uncertain, looking up, looking forward. And as you can see quite clearly here in the first 3 verses of the psalm, the author is looking back to a time when the people of God were happy. We were like those who dream, it says in verse 1, or maybe in the common vernacular, it was too good to be true back then. And yet it was true. Now, we don't know exactly the occasion for the writing of this psalm. The writer of the song chose what he thought it was, and I think he's probably right. It's probably a reference to the time around 500 BC when Cyrus let the Hebrews go back to the Promised Land. He released them from Babylonian captivity. And of course, we're acquainted with the human tendency to look back on nostalgia, look back with nostalgia on times past, a tendency to maybe gloss over the hard parts and pine for the good times. The Israelites, you remember, had done that after they left Egypt. They pined for those cucumbers and leeks, but forgot that they had eaten them in slavery. But in the case of Psalm 126, the joy seems to be genuine, the nostalgia not romanticized. We could only imagine the joy of not only being released from captivity, decades-long captivity, but also returning home, returning to the Promised Land. And they were indeed happy. You see it in the text, right? Verse number 2, they were filled with laughter. In verse 3, there were shouts of joy. They were singing. The nations around them even took notice. Did you see that in verse number 2? They saw that God was at work in the Hebrews' midst, blessing them, delivering them. Most of us have times in our lives that we can look back on and say, man, that was a sweet season. You know what they say, of course, that the most important things about the good times is to recognize when you're in the good times. And certainly if you're a Christian today, you can look back on the time when you were rescued, not from Babylonian captivity, but from the captivity of sin. Deliverance in Christ is ultimately what deliverance from Babylonian captivity prefigured. Ephesians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 pictures this for us. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is Jesus bringing strangers home, making them his own. And Psalm 126 is certainly licensed to reminisce about the good times in the past. It's what you and churches across the world do every Sunday morning when they gather. We rehearse those truths of the gospel over and over again. We rehearse and remember and sing about and pray about and read about that we have been rescued from the captivity of sin. Our singing this morning was like a new covenant rendering of Psalm 126. Remember that day when Jesus took all my sins away. And if the Hebrews rejoiced at having been delivered from Babylonian captivity like they did here in our text, how much more should we rejoice that we've been rescued from the bondage of sin, the sway of the devil, the penalty of hell? How much more should we rejoice? And sometimes the gospel, the news that we've been delivered from the captivity of sin, it does, and I'm not condemning, I'm identifying, it does become somewhat plain to us, doesn't it? Our rejoicing isn't what it should be. This morning, this week, my youngest son and I walked home. We went to lunch at Chick-fil-A and walked home, long walk. We decided to call his friend Islam, who still lives in Russia, and we were just talking to Islam. We talked for about half an hour, just catching up, actually, about the good times. Islam particularly wanted to talk about all the times that he and the boys played together. Islam is a kid that Ben, our youngest, has talked with about Christ. I've talked to Islam about Christ. I've talked to his father about Christ. In fact, Pastor Aaron, when he visited us, sat in on an English class that turned out to be a gospel conversation. Aaron shared Christ with Islam's dad. Islam comes from a people group about 250,000 of them in the world, unique language. Maybe a believer or two among them. But as I think about Islam, and as I think about the gospel and our tendency to get used to it, I'm just struck by how kind it was of God to give me and probably you so much access to the good news of the gospel, right? I mean, I lived in a context, I was born in a context, I was raised in a context where the gospel had a sensibility about it to me. It was plausible to believe that people could leave their sin and follow Jesus. That was, although it's unique and God ultimately has to open the hearts of the believer, it still made sense in a way, in the place that I live, in the place that you live. But for Islam, I think, wow, will he ever, ever hear the gospel again? Unless it's Ben and I on a FaceTime call and a walk home from Chick-fil-A. And if he hears it, does it have any chance of making sense to him? Of course, God and the Holy Spirit can break in, open his heart. But his religion and his family and his culture and his context is so built against him, working against him. And so as we rehearse the gospel this morning, I'm reminded, yes, this is truly good news for which I have so much to be grateful for, and that does help produce rejoicing in my heart. And so, by God's grace, may it not become plain to us, and may the thing that we look back on with nostalgia in the past, more than anything else, is that truth that Jesus came, that he died for me, that the Spirit opened my eyes, that the Father elected me, that I am his. Now, it's possible, of course, that you're here. You haven't been rescued from the captivity of sin. It's possible that you are still separated from Christ, far away from the promises of God. You're here in this building, and so in a sense close to this gospel good news, and yet spiritually and truly very far. But this morning, I'm here to tell you that today can be the day when you, in fact, are released from that captivity, brought home. Today can be the day when you walk away from the rule of sin and self in your life and come to Jesus who has already come for you. And it can be, like the Hebrews, that day of rejoicing and joy and singing and, in fact, not too good to be true, but in fact, true. So both for Christian and non-Christian, the reminder here is to look to Christ, maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth time. He is the fount of true life and true joy. But the psalm doesn't stay there because we live in the real world of human struggle, and the psalm is there with us. Life is not one sustained run of joy and laughter and dreaming. There are tears and there's lots of uncertainty and hard. And so the psalm turns there. And that's verse 4 and point number 2, looking uncertain. Verse 4 is the uncertain middle. It's the transition. This is the end of the good run and the groping for the next thing. Now, we don't know for sure what's happened to the psalmist. It seems like there's some sort of crisis. I'm talking about here in verse 4. What has turned from we were laughing and full of joy and like in a dream, and now in verse 4 he's saying, well, restore us. We only need to be restored if it's difficult. And we don't know what's made it difficult, but it's clear that 1 through 3 are in the past. 4 is the moment that the author is living in. 5 and 6 look to the future. It seems like some trouble, some disappointment has come the people's way. It's not hard to imagine what that might have been, war or famine or some loss of faith, an unexpected turn of events. Whatever it was hard. And so he cries out, restore us, Lord. Bring us back to that good. And it's not hard for us to map this onto our own experience, is it? We also face transitions and difficulties and trials of various kinds, the loss of a job, moving to a new place, kids that walked away from the Lord, a broken relationship, sickness, ailing parents. It's not difficult for us to map the psalmist's experience onto our own. I was thinking this week, when I was thinking about transitions and how this psalm speaks to that, I was thinking about the moment I graduated from college, lived in my parents' house for 6 months, and then I moved away for the first time, like truly away, not just physically, but also financially away. And I remember sitting down at the kitchen table there in Sterling, Virginia, with my dad and him drawing up a budget for me. You know, this is what it was going to take. I remember how intimidating that was. And I remember sitting after I had hugged my parents, I'd said goodbye to my parents. I was getting married in 6 months. I was excited about my new life. Don't get me wrong. Like, I was excited. We had a plan. But I remember sitting in the driver's seat of that U-Haul truck with some things probably that my parents had given me to start in the new little apartment that I was going to rent. And I just remember this feeling of loss in my heart. Like, it's over. And everything now is on me. Now, don't get me wrong, you know, like God. But I just felt it. And I didn't know how that was going to work out. And I didn't know how I was going to provide for myself or my new family once I got married. And that was that transitional moment. Now, again, difficulties come in every imaginable form. But hear the psalmist in verse 4 when he's saying, bring us back to those days. He's in that moment. He's in that moment where he knows what was in the past. He looks around with uncertainty and he looks into the future and he doesn't know how it's going to sort itself out. And transitions are hard because we don't know what's coming. We can't guarantee a particular outcome. And I do think that sometimes there's a trap for us that we need to watch out for. Because there can be this idea when things are going well that if I do the right stuff, if I have the right theology and good intentions and make a string of well-counseled decisions, then my life is going to be this one upward trajectory of good. Now, there's some here this morning that you know, like that's not how it works because you've experienced pain. You've experienced difficulty. You may be right in the middle of it. But sometimes when things are more or less good, we have the idea like, yeah, I've kind of got my ducks in a row. It's probably going to look like this from here on out. And sometimes we can project that to others. Like, if you will make the right decisions, if you will have the right philosophy of parenting, if you will go to a good church, then you too can experience that. And I know we're not a prosperity church. But that sort of unfettered upward trajectory of good is so rarely the case when we look at the scriptures. I mean, really, what follower of Christ had basically an unbroken string of good in their lives? I'm not even talking about the guys that brought trouble on themselves because of the dumb decisions they made. I'm just talking about the regular, faithful characters that appear in the Bible. Which of those guys just had it good? In an unbroken kind of way. Noah? No. Abraham? No. Joseph? David? John the Baptist? The apostles? Jesus? I mean, we're talking about a lot of bumps with those guys, lots of seasons of uncertainty when outcomes were much less than clear. And so it would be a mistake of us to assume that that's how it should go, that it should go well for us in an unbroken sort of upward constant trajectory of good. Of course, I'm for good theology and taking counsel and working hard. All of that stuff is right and good. I'm not diminishing it. But we need to be sure that our expectations and our source of trust are in the right place. Because in the scriptures, it seems that the path to glory is always through the way of suffering. And that was true in Jesus' case more than any others. But what's so great about this psalm is it captures the full range of emotions and experiences that are normative in the Christian life. The full range that are normative in the Christian life. It's striking, isn't it, that in this short psalm, we have joy in the beginning, we have uncertainty in the middle, and then we have tears and weeping and plotting at the end with joy again at the final. The full range of human experiences, but that is our lives. And maybe just a little postscript note here on point number two. Do you notice that there's no repentance in the psalm? No repentance. I think that probably points to the fact that this trouble was not necessarily because of sin. Christians have trouble, and it's not always because they've sinned. Sometimes, sure, it is. But often, not. And knowing that there's trouble and it's not always because we've sinned works against our do good, have no trouble, or what did I do to deserve this type of mentality that creeps in from time to time. Jesus was a perfect man and yet a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was constantly living this psalm, looking back to union with the Father with joy, about to go through the gauntlet of suffering that was the cross, but then continuing on for the sake of the joy that was set before him. And I think that this truth can really help us, that the presence of suffering is not always an indication that there was sin, because when we're in the middle of needing to grieve circumstances, it sure is nice if we don't have to grieve that the Father has left us. And so in the midst of those difficulties, we don't have to assume that God is somehow punishing us or angry at us. We only need to grieve the circumstances. We cling to the Father. And if, in fact, the Father, for whatever reason, is disciplining you, and the difficult circumstances are somehow an expression of his discipline, then we know right from the Bible that is him drawing us back closer to him. That's him urging repentance in us so that we come back to him. So grieve the circumstances, but never grieve that God has somehow left us in the midst of them. And so it's at this point in the transition from 4 to the conclusion of 5 and 6 that the psalm really begins to turn toward the future. And so whether you are in a season of uncertainty right now, wondering what is next, wrestling with hardship, or if that season is coming, this psalm really gives us some helpful lanes to run in. And the first is to look up. Look up to God. That's the next point, point number 3, looking up, and we see it in the second half of verse number 4. And this is how he prays. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. It was good, now it's not. Restore them, please. Like streams in the Negev. And that's what I want to draw our attention to in the third point. Like streams in the Negev. Now, the root behind what's being translated here as Negev means to be dry or parched. And it refers to the desert region in the southern part of Israel that was, well, a desert. But it was also a place where heavy rainfalls would occasionally come. And you know what happens in a region like that. Most of the time, it's dry and it's barren and there's little life. But then suddenly, the torrent comes, and in the matter of a few days, what happens? Green appears. Lushness appears, flowing streams appear. And so the author here, in this moment of uncertainty, in the middle of his trial, he looks back on what is good, he looks around at the uncertain, and then he cries out to God and asks for an act of God. He asked that God would break into space and time and do something that only God can accomplish. Do something like a flood in the desert of my life, he asks. Do it suddenly. Do it in a way that only you can control. And that's an appropriate posture for us as well. God, change this person. Heal me. Cause this circumstance to move in a good direction. Do it suddenly. Do it unexpectedly. Write a story that only you can. We should live in that hope. In that hope that God can act, that he does have access to levers that we don't control. And he does move, doesn't he? He does act this way sometimes. The prodigal does return. The funds do get provided. Roe versus Wade was overturned. The gospel actually begins to spread in a place where historically it had not taken root before. And this psalm helps us to live as people aware of the supernatural. We believe in a God who acts above space and time. Not everything he does is something that we can control or produce. Well, let's continue into verses 5 and 6 and see how the psalm further directs our steps in seasons of difficulty and uncertainty. This is verses 5 and 6. Point number 4, looking forward. So whereas in verse 4, the cry is for a miracle, streams of water in the desert, an act of God. Other than the prayer, there's no human instrumentation in that. In verses 5 and 6, however, there is human instrumentation. There is human work. And so let's see that together. And verses 5 and 6 are essentially the same promise in repetition. Did you notice that when we read in verse 5, it's tears? Let's read them again first in full. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So in 5, it's tears. In 6, it's weeping. In 5, it's sowing. In 6, it's going out and sowing. In 5, reaping. 6, sheaves and hand from the harvest. In both places, it leads to shouts of joy. And so what we're seeing is that neither the suffering nor the hope in a miracle from verse 4 frees the psalmist in inaction. He's not going to wallow in self-pity either. He's taking steps. He's moving forward. His tears accompany him, but they do not stop him. He may not be able to solve all the problems that he faces, but he does have a resource, in his case, seeds. And he knows how to plant. So he's going to take the one step that he knows. He's going to work. He's going to obey. He's going to plant. Plant with tears, but he's going to plant. Now, don't get me wrong, this is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps Christianity. This is not God helps those who help themselves. This is not earning favor with God based on your obedience. But it is Christianity in the midst of difficulty. Obedience accompanied by tears. But how do we know that it's not just hard work and grit and God helps those who help themselves? Well, a couple things. And first, the farmer, all good farmers like him, recognize that his contribution to the process is limited to sowing. It's still God that has to give the growth, bring the fruit, produce the harvest. The psalmist is limited, but God is delighted to participate with his children to accomplish his purposes in the world. So the psalmist plays his part, recognizing that ultimately it's God that has to bring the harvest. And secondly, we know that it's not just do more, be better Christianity, because this psalm is ultimately a biography of Jesus. Because sowing, obeying, in tears is how, in fact, Jesus lived. Think of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, that is, sowed the seed, despising the shame. That's Jesus who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? With tears and weeping, he took faithful, obedient steps to the cross, knowing that it was God, his Father, who would bring a harvest of joy in his life. That's the very wording of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2. So trials will come, uncertainty will shadow us, we will weep, but we can still sow steps of obedience, not because we're tough, but because we know that Jesus has gone before us doing the same. He won for us the favor of the Father and the indwelling of the Spirit that we might walk in the path that he has marked out for us. Of course, it's important to note, right, that this is all under the banner of prayer. This psalm is a prayer. Don't lose sight of that. Even as we take these steps of obedience, even with our tears, we ought to do it with an attitude of prayer, with a prayer on our lips. Lord, help me. I need you. Please move. Please strengthen. This is all that I know to do, but I need you. And I don't know what that looks like exactly in your lives, hundreds of stories in this room, trials to go with every story. You may have a prodigal in your family. Sowing in tears may be consistent, faithful prayer. You may have an awful job. And sowing in tears might be showing up to every day, working hard to the glory of God while submitting resume after resume. You may battle depression. Sowing in tears might be still getting up every day with the alarm. You may be called to care for an aging parent. And as that relationship flips and those final years seem to lack meaning that the former did, sowing in tears might be ongoing kindness and tender care from you. It might just be waiting on the Lord in faith, not despairing, not full of anxiety. And this plodding faithfulness in the same direction with confidence that God will keep his promise. It's obedience with tears, and it's a beautiful thing. When trials come, God gets to be seen as the one to deliver. And it's on this path of pain, looking up to God, looking forward to his promises, that we find real joy and real fruitfulness. Here's what one author said. There is no more precious fruit gathered from earth than that which springs from seeds sown in tears and pain and sighs and persecution. There is no more precious fruit gathered on earth. And so may God grant all of us faith to sow, even in the tears, with confidence that joy and fruit are coming. To him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, hundreds of people, hundreds of stories, 100 different difficulties to match them. And so wherever each person is in this full range of emotions and expectations that are captured in this short psalm, we pray, God, for an opening of their eyes and hearts, our eyes and hearts, to believe that everything that comes is from you, and to you, and for our good. May we rejoice in the things that you give, and may we obediently and faithfully sow in tears when it's hard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.